Please take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6. We have been working our way through Daniel with this theme of hope for resident aliens. And we've seen, I think, week by week, that though God's people were in exile, though they were strangers and aliens in Babylon, yet God had not abandoned them. But rather, these Daniel stories function in such a way as to give Israel hope. Hope that's not rooted in Daniel as a person, but rather hope that's rooted in who God is. That God is faithful, that God is in control of history, that God is able to rescue. God is the true king of the world, that God is a judge. Today we will see that God is powerful, and that should give Israel, but even more it should give us, great hope in knowing that our God is mighty and powerful to save. Before we read the Word of God together, let us pray and ask for the Spirit's illumination. Please pray with me. Almighty God, we come now begging you of your Spirit, that your Spirit would so accompany your word, that you would illuminate our hearts, our minds, so that we might see what are the riches of the glory of the gospel that are stored up for us in Jesus. But Lord, more, we pray that you would woo us and win us and persuade us and convince us that who you are is true, who the Bible says you are is true. And we can trust in you. We can trust our entire lives to you, even if it may lead to our own dying. Grant us this grace, we pray, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Daniel chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now, Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him, because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel unless it has something to do with the law of his God." So the administrators and the satraps went as a group to the king and said, "O King Darius, live forever. The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or man during the next 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, O king, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the laws of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed." So King Darius put the decree in writing. Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room, where the windows were open toward Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God just as he had done before. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. "Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days anyone who prays to any god or man except to you, O king, would be thrown into the lion's den?" The king answered, "The decree stands in accordance with the laws of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed." Then they said to the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day." When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. Then the men went as a group to the king and said to him, "Remember, O king, that according to the laws of the Medes and the Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed." So The king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. And the king said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you." A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating and without any entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve, continually been able to rescue you from the lions?" Daniel answered, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me, because I was found innocent in his sight, nor have I ever done any wrong before you, O king." The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. At the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den, along with their wives and children. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Then Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language throughout the land, "May you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions." So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. This is the word of our God. Thanks be to the Lord. I am his wheat, ground fine by lion's teeth to be made purest bread for Christ. Better still, you should incite the creatures to become a sepulcher for me. Let them not leave the smallest scrap of my flesh, so that I need not be a burden to anyone after I fall asleep. When there is no trace of my body for the world to see, then I shall truly be Jesus Christ's disciple. These were the words that Ignatius of Antioch wrote to the Roman Christians as he made his way to Rome to face the lions. He had been arrested for teaching the word of God and countenancing disobedience to the law of worshiping Caesar. And so he was arrested, and he was taken on this journey. And Ignatius, through this letter to the Romans, begs the Roman Christians not to intervene on his behalf. And he received his wish. He died in the Flavian amphitheater, torn apart by lions, sometime during the reign of Trajan, somewhere between 98 and 117. Ignatius wasn't that unusual in the early church. There were cycles of persecution through the first three centuries of Christianity when emperors decided that Christians were threatening his proclamation that Caesar was Lord. There would be another round of persecution, and many Christians died facing lions. We often think that this type of persecution was something that happened in the Dark Ages, something back there in the uncivilized past. But what many scholars suggest is that the past century, the 20th century, in that century there were more martyrs for the cause of Christ than in the previous 19 centuries combined. Whether in Islamic countries like Sudan or Saudi Arabia, or politically unstable ones like Rwanda, or communist countries like China, North Korea, or Laos, contemporary Christians have paid the ultimate witness in dying for their faith. We look at these, and we look at ourselves, and we say, wow, we're a far way away from that. We're far away from Ignatius. We're far away from the countless nameless witnesses throughout the world. But I want to suggest that there are parallels, albeit on a much smaller scale. I don't suspect anyone will be thrown to lions this week. But there are parallels that happen in our lives that give us just a taste of the kind of witness that Ignatius knew. When your spouse, for example, won't allow you to come to church, doesn't care for that Christianity thing, and so doesn't care for this church because it preaches the gospel, and says, no, you can't come here. And there are arguments Sunday after Sunday about whether it's right to come to church. Or perhaps your spouse would say, okay, we'll go to church, but we're not going to that church. We'll go to a church, ultimately, that doesn't preach the gospel. And you wonder what to do. Or when your boss threatens you with termination, if you don't look the other way, when there's a slightly unethical deal goes down. When we're challenged, anytime we name the name of Christ, when we try to live out of integrity, when we are opposed in trying to do what's right in line with God's word, we get a little taste, just a little, of the kind of opposition that Ignatius knew, that these nameless Christians know, that Daniel knew. And in those times when you face those challenges in your lives, what your heart cries out for, what your heart longs for, is for God to show himself mighty and powerful, able to intervene, able to save. And what we're going to learn from Daniel 6 this morning is that the praise that Darius delivers at the very end is true. Our God does deliver. He does rescue. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who saved Daniel from the power of the lions. God can and does often intervene by a display of his power. But even more, what we will also discover is that even when God does not use his power in the way we think he ought to fend off these encircling lions that come into our lives, he's able to use his power in different ways. Even more spectacularly, our God can use his power to transform evil that comes into our lives, tragedy, things that are unspeakable, and he's able to use them for his good and for his glory. And he does that with the same power that he used to raise Jesus from the dead. One of the problems we face in coming to Daniel chapter 6 is we are so familiar with this story. It's probably the most well-known story in the entire Bible, next to the accounts of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. We know, for example, that Darius is setting up here an administrative structure. The Persians have just come in, taken over Babylon in 539. And he's setting up a structure under the head of Cyrus the king. Darius is setting up a structure with 120 satraps and three presidents. And these three presidents are ruling over the 120. And Daniel is doing such a good job. He is such an ethical employee, if you will, of the king, that the king desires to make him chief of the three presidents. We know as well that Daniel's colleagues in the administration don't think much of Daniel. They are motivated by jealousy, and they desire to trap Daniel in such a way to discredit him with the king. They look at his business dealings, and they discover that we're not going to get him there. And so what do? They go to Daniel's strong point, and they determine to use his strong point against him, his devotion to his God. So they go to the king, and they appeal to the king's desire to be like God, and they come up with this decree. O king, live forever. Make a decree that no one can pray to any man or to any god except you. And the text doesn't tell us, aside from the fact that the king agrees, but you can imagine that the king was flattered. He was moved. These satraps and governors think I'm godlike. They want to route all their petitions to the gods through me. Well, isn't that wonderful? And so he agrees. One of the interesting things about this text is verse 10. You see it there. The king puts the decree in writing in verse 9. But then, now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. 3 times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Once Daniel knows the decree has been published, there's no calculation here. There's no triangulation. There's no casuistry. There's no quandary of balancing rules out against one another. Daniel keeps on doing what Daniel has always done, which is worshiping and praying to his God, to the true God, the living God of Israel. And so he continues on. And waiting for him to do this were his colleagues. You can imagine if it was almost cartoon-like the way this is written. Perhaps they have positioned themselves with the window there and they're all gathered behind a bush. The bush isn't big enough for them. They're all hidden behind the bush, whispering to one another, "See, there he goes. Look at him. He's doing it just like we thought." And so they run to the king, almost sniveling as they say, "O king, this Daniel, this exile from Judah, he pays no attention to you, king, nor to the decree that you've passed." The king works vainly to try to save Daniel, but in the end, he has to agree. This is one of the laws of the Medes and the Persians. And so the king commanded, and Daniel was brought, and he's cast into the den of lions. But the language here suggests there's more than meets the eye, particularly in the king's wish, his benediction, if you will, as Daniel goes into the lion's den, and in the first words that the king says after Daniel is awakened in the morning with the stone rolled away. There's a suggestion that Daniel and his God are on trial by ordeal here. There's a suggestion that in this scene, the real question is whether God will deliver Daniel, whether God is powerful enough to deliver an innocent man. In the words, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you," the question is asked, is Israel's God powerful enough to deliver Daniel, who had done nothing wrong? The stones rolled over the pit. The king goes and spends a sleepless and boring night worrying over Daniel. Daybreak, the king runs to the pit. The stone is rolled away. He calls out, "Oh, Daniel, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you?" Was God powerful enough to save an innocent man? And the answer was yes. "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him. And also before you, O king, I have done no harm." Daniel has been vindicated. Daniel's God has been vindicated. And after the lions have their morning breakfast in the form of Daniel's accusers, the king issues a royal decree praising Daniel's God as the living God, the true king who delivers and rescues his people by working signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. This sounds pretty familiar, doesn't it? It sounds a lot like Daniel chapter 3. And it makes you wonder how Israel would have heard this story, this chapter of our text, in the light of Daniel chapter 3. You remember there, Daniel's friends were thrown into a fiery pit because they would not bow down to Nebuchadnezzar, who thought he was like God. Here, in Daniel 6, Daniel is thrown into a lion's pit because he would not bow down and pray to a king who presumed he was like God. There in Daniel chapter 3, a fourth enters the pit, one like the Son of God, who presumably preserves the three friends and delivers them unharmed. Here in Daniel chapter 6, an angel enters the pit, shuts the mouths of the lions so that Daniel's able to emerge unharmed. There, the God of the three friends is exalted. Here, the God of Daniel is praised. And the message that God's people should have gotten by taking Daniel 3 and Daniel 6 and piecing them together was simply this, that even though they were in exile, even though they were under the oppression of the Babylonians, even though they were serving a people that was wicked and then had been crushed by the Persians, and even though they did not know what was going to happen next, their God was able to deliver them because their God was God Almighty. Do you doubt that this morning? Do you doubt that God is Almighty God? That God has all power? That God is able to intervene in real ways in your life, not just in Bible times, but in your life? As you look at your lives and you feel as though perhaps the lions are encircling you with whatever the situation may be, do you believe? Hear the word of God this morning. God is right there with you. He is as near as your breath. He will never leave you nor forsake you. And he is able to deliver you from all your and his enemies. He's able to intervene in real ways in that medical diagnosis that you may have received in the past week. He is powerful to preserve your life or your child's life, no matter where you or your children may go or where they may be, if they're off to college or they're off on their own, or perhaps they're younger and going to school for the first time. God is able to protect them. He is powerful to save. He's mighty to strengthen your heart and your faith as you share Christianity with your coworker or your family or your friends, and they reject it and say, I don't want to hear any of that Christianity stuff. God is able to strengthen you. He's able to deliver you. We know this. We have examples of it all around us, answers to prayer, answers in ways of God's intervention. For example, just this past week in our faculty meeting, my dear colleague David Calhoun shared with the faculty. He's had 26 colonoscopies with his cancer that he's had for a number of years. The last five have been clean. He has lived twice as long as someone with his particular cancer should live. And all this can be attributed to, as we as a faculty recognized, was the hand of God, that God intervened in Dr. Calhoun's life in real ways. And if we were to take the time and go around, each of us could point to places in our lives where God intervened in a real and powerful way in a situation that looked impossible. God came through. He was shown himself powerful. He is Almighty God. But I want to say more. I also want to say, from Daniel chapter 6, that our God is powerful and mighty to take evil and tragedy and even the sin that comes into our lives and transform them and use them for his good purpose. After all, if you had asked Daniel whether this was a good thing that he was experiencing, being thrown into the lion's den, I'm sure he would have said, no, it was not good to be thrown into the lion's den. And yet this scene is used to bring about great praise to God from the mouth of a pagan king. And there are situations in your life this past week or this week coming that feel tragic, that are tragic. But we believe from Daniel chapter 6 and elsewhere throughout Holy Scripture that our God is mighty and powerful to take even those events and to use them for his good. We can think of examples. One example that came to my mind this past week was the example of Robert Bruce. Robert Bruce was a Scottish Presbyterian preacher in the generation after John Knox. He was a rising star in the church after the Reformation. He ascended to the pulpit at the Great Kirk of St. Giles in Edinburgh when he was 32 or 33 years old. The king gladly listened to him, King James. His sermons were published. Thousands gathered to hear him until one of the allies of King James murdered the Earl of Moray. And Bruce led a group that saw this ally excommunicated from the church. And the king was furious. And so he had Bruce exiled. And for almost 30 years, Robert Bruce did not get to go home. First, he was exiled to Inverness for 7 years, a place before he came that killed Protestant preachers. Then he was allowed to go back south to a small town, a little inconsequential town called Larbert. He eventually went back to Inverness on a second exile. And except for a six-month period, from that time he was exiled in 1605 to the end of his life, he didn't get to go home. Why? What purpose was there in God's dealing with Robert Bruce? This pious man, this minister of the gospel, this rising star who had evidently had great power to preach. His sermons on the mystery of the Lord's Supper continue in print to this day as a powerful example and exposition of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper from a Presbyterian perspective. Why did God deal with Bruce this way? Where was God? Listen to what Bruce said at the end of his life. He said, "The Lord is a wonderful workman. He bringeth about his purpose that he can draw light out of darkness. My enemies, the worst they can do, the Lord has turned into the best." My enemies, the worst they can do, the Lord has turned into the best. Whatever it is you are facing today, whatever lions are circling about you, whatever trials and tribulations you know, whatever persecution you are facing, God is able to use that worst to bring about his best. It may be through this means he's drawing you to himself. You have been far away from him spiritually, and now he's using this event in your lives to draw you to himself. Perhaps for the first time, perhaps you've never given Christianity any thought, and you're here today simply because of the events that have happened in your life over the past weeks and months. And you're hearing the gospel week after week that Jesus Christ saves sinners, and you wouldn't be here if it weren't for that worst. It may be that God has brought this event into your life to cause you to stop running away from him and to run toward him in prayer. And you have found over the past week your prayer life being renewed, a new earnestness of going to God in prayer and bringing your petitions to him and drawing near to him. It may be God's purpose is to bring about a deep gratitude over some event in your past that you've not wanted really to think about. But now you see how it's affected you for good as well as for pain. I don't know what God's purpose is, but I do believe this. I believe that our God can take evil, the evil that enters into our lives, the evils of being thrown into pits and despair, and he can use it for his good. And I believe that because I believe in Jesus. Because in Jesus Christ, we find one who experienced an incredibly evil Friday in which he was crucified, the Lord of glory, crucified by a Gentile ruler, a day of unspeakable evil. And we call that evil Friday Good Friday. You know, you can't help but see Jesus here all through this chapter. He's like Daniel, utterly innocent. He hadn't done anything wrong, completely blameless. And like Daniel, a Gentile ruler tried in vain to free him, but eventually Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate. And just as Daniel was cast into the pit of death, so Jesus descended to the grave, and he knew our condition of death. But just as the stone was rolled away to reveal that Daniel was alive, so on Easter Sunday, Jesus was revealed to be alive, raised from the dead by the power of God. And in his resurrection, the power of God was displayed so that God used this unspeakable evil, the Lord of glory, dying on a cross. And he transformed it by vindicating Jesus and raising him from the dead. And the same resurrection power that God used to raise Jesus from the dead is at work in your life. In fact, I can point to each of you and to say that this principle is true. Because in your life, God transformed and triumphed over your sin and your injustice and your evil by raising you from the dead spiritually, by quickening you and making you alive with Christ and seating you at his right hand in the heavenly places. You are a walking testament to the power of God. And God will take you home through an event that is tragic, our own dying, which is not the way the world was supposed to be. It's not the way the world was made by our God. It was not part of the goodness of creation, death. And yet, we are able to understand a little bit of what Paul said and what Ignatius knew and what countless martyrs throughout the generations have seen, that for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. So that what the devil thought he could do to frighten us and terrify us through dying has been transformed by God as his means of drawing us to himself. And at the end of the age, he will reunite our spirit and body together so that we will be raised with incorruptible bodies to know the worship and praise of our God. If this isn't power, I don't know what is. We can rejoice then that we worship such a God. Even though we live here as strangers and aliens, we can have hope because our God is a God who can raise the dead to the praise of his glorious grace. Amen. Please pray with me. Holy Father, we do thank you for your grace that you display so magnificently in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. Father, we do pray that in this coming week or in the weeks as we reflect on the weeks past and we wonder where you are and we doubt whether you are able to intervene, oh God, drive us back to Jesus. May we relive once again the gospel story that Jesus felt the pain of incredible evil, and yet you showed your power by raising him from the dead. And we have put our hearts trust in him. You have united us to him, and you have raised us from the dead spiritually. And you will raise us from the dead at the end of the age physically. Oh Lord, we pray, as those events come into our lives this week, may we say, it is well with my soul, because our God is near to us. Grant us this grace, we pray. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.